As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us in these ways this morning through your Holy Scriptures, and we pray that they would be impressed upon our hearts this morning as I preach and as your people hear this sermon. We pray that this time of preaching itself would be a time of worship, and that to worship you would be our great delight. That it would, yes, we will learn, Lord, we'll be instructed and comforted and perhaps rebuked, but let your worship be above all. And so using your word, equip us to be your disciples. Make us ready, and not just ready, but absolutely willing to serve you in the way that you would have us serve you, wherever you might call us. I commit this time to you as the preacher and ask that you, in the midst of my own weakness, that you would strengthen your people. Let it be your spirit and your word that ministers here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to think, if you will, about the hardest thing that you have ever done. When you did that hard and difficult thing, did you know that it was going to be hard before you did it? Did you know what kind of challenge you would have to face? Some of you have, I mean, there's no end to the examples we might have. Some of you have purchased properties, knowing they would be exceedingly difficult to develop the land or the house into something useful. Some of you have been athletes at a very high level. You knew before you started that it would be extremely challenging on your body and your emotions. You have started businesses knowing that that is a extremely stressful and difficult world to enter into. Others have taken up the study of instruments or art, knowing that you had a goal to be very successful in that, and the hours would be long and the failures innumerable. We have military veterans here who went to boot camp or one of the military academies, knowing that they would be screamed at, kept up late, and pushed to the absolute limits of their physical ability. And some of you might be wondering, why would anybody go to a military academy at all? I mean, you have to eat, correct me if I'm wrong, but to eat, you have to look straight ahead. And I don't even know how you get the food into your mouth. Your aim just has to be good. Somebody's always yelling at you. But some of you people who would wonder, why would anybody go to military academy, have yourselves birthed children. And you knew that was going to be hard, and you still got into it. Some of you have even had very difficult and challenging pregnancies. You've had to be on bed rest for months, and you went ahead and you got pregnant again. And it wasn't a mistake. Why would you do such a thing? Because at the end of the difficulty, there is something glorious. At the end of the difficulty, there is something that is glorious. Our text today reveals how Jesus calls us to a challenging discipleship. What I want to show you today is that this is a wonderful and glorious thing. We're in a section of the Gospel of Luke in which Jesus is moving his disciples into actual Christian discipleship. It follows Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the revelation that Jesus will have to suffer and die, and his invitation for his disciples to come and die with him. And so really what we have here is an elucidation and an explanation of what it means to come and die with Jesus, to take up your cross and to follow him. We have a series of interactions that the Lord had with various individuals. It's very unlikely that these three interactions happened all one after the other. Luke has written his gospel and arranged it in such a way to get his point across. This is a lesson about the cost of following Jesus. I had always pictured it, for years as a young Christian, I just imagined that one guy ran up and then the next guy ran up and it all happened in the span of 3 minutes. Luke is most likely assembling different accounts together. In the first instance, somebody declares with great confidence to Jesus his willingness and ability to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he goes. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't actually reject him. He doesn't say, no, 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 you can't do that. He simply declares to him a word that could only be taken as a disincentive to follow. Jesus says that animals have their homes, foxes and birds, but as an itinerant preacher, I have nowhere that I sleep. The Lord Jesus was homeless for his ministry. He had only what he could carry with him and was dependent upon the charity of others. We don't know the reaction that this individual had, but whatever it was, we know that the Lord's was pushing back against his immediate enthusiasm. Not so fast. Before you try to follow me, consider what you may have to give up. Safety, security, predictability, comfort. Following the Lord Jesus means being willing to live without earthly comforts and to instead embrace difficulty. In the second instance, Jesus calls a man, unlike the first, where the individual approaches the Lord himself. In this case, the Lord calls him with the words, follow me. It's reminiscent of the words with which Jesus called the apostle Peter. The man agrees, only claiming he needs to bury his father first, and then he will go. Now, the precise details of this request are unknown. It is less likely that the man's... Sometimes people claim, well, he was old and he just wanted to wait till his father died. It's less likely that the man's father was expected to die soon. It would seem odd to request a delay for an indeterminate amount of time, which could be weeks or months or years. And in any case, if the father wasn't dead, it seems more likely to me that the man would request to stay and care for his father, not to bury him. It kind of rings a little more true, doesn't it? Let me stay, my elderly father needs my care. Versus, well, I've got to bury my dad. Dad's like, I can hear you talking over here. More likely, when you do a little bit of research as to the history of burial practices at the time, what they actually did at the time is when someone died, they would bury the body almost immediately, and occasionally, as we know, like the Lord was entombed. That was far more rare. Mostly, people were not entombed with such rich spices and linens. They were simply wrapped in a shroud and buried. They would remain buried for a year. And then after a year, they would actually be dug up again. And of course, the flesh would have rotted away or desiccated. And their what would then at that point be mostly bones would be removed and buried in what was called an ossuary, which is a box that held bones. And so the bones would be entombed, and that was kind of where the person was. That was just their practice. This is most likely what was happening. If it was a very recent death, then the man would have been in formal mourning. He would not be out on the street. He would have perhaps even been ceremonially unclean. He would not be out talking with a rabbi. Instead, what the man is asking for, it seems to me, is my father is buried, and in a set amount of time, less than a year, we will have him properly entombed. It would have been socially unthinkable for a son to abandon his father to the grave and not properly bury him in an ossuary, to have him entombed. That is the completion of the burial ritual. It would sort of be like today if someone died and their children said, the hospital can just deal with it. We're not going to have a funeral or a memorial, or they can do whatever they want with the body. We don't care. That would be, you would think, that is a huge disrespect. Did you not love the deceased? Even more so in a honor culture as we're seeing right now. It seems like a very reasonable excuse. But the call of Jesus takes priority over even that. He tells the man, let the dead bury the dead, meaning let the spiritually dead attend to the dead. Dead people can deal with dead people and their ceremonies and their history. Following the Lord Jesus means precisely that one would honor parents in the customary way. But Jesus makes it clear here that the call that he is issuing is even higher than that. It's not demanded that the way to honor parents is to bury them. It seems normal, but in some ways, Jesus certainly isn't telling the man to dishonor his father. He is simply saying there is a higher priority here. You might imagine it like this, and I know many of you parents have had this happen. To read your Bible is a great value. And you might sit down in the morning and say, okay, I've got my little cup of tea here. I'm going to read my Bible. And then one of the kids starts making noise of some kind or another, either hollering or crying or the dreaded throw-up sounds. And you think, there is a higher priority right now. This is good, but something is immediate and I have to deal with it. This is the call of Jesus. You might remember back in Luke 5, Jesus told the first disciples they would now be catching men from then on, not fish. What did they do? They brought their boats to land, and we read, they left everything and followed him. They just dropped it. Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot wait. Even high callings and important responsibilities take second place in relation to the direct call of Jesus to his disciples. Before I became a Christian, before I received Christ, I was reading the Bible and even going to church for a couple years before I truly received Christ. I had a summer in which I was going to church and interested in Christianity. I read the Bible regularly, and I figured, I guess maybe sometime this fall I'll become a Christian. I didn't get it. I didn't get it at all. How could I have? The reality of the gospel is such that it can never be pushed off. Christ can never be delayed. When the gospel becomes clear, it is the now. It doesn't wait. All moments are that very moment. If you're considering Jesus, you haven't actually truly seen him. Because the moment that he is truly revealed to your eyes, you're not considering anymore. You simply fall down on your knees wherever you happen to be. Following Jesus means following him right now without delay. In this third instance, the man again issues a declaration to Jesus. He says, Jesus, I will follow you. I just want to say farewell to my family. Reminiscent of Elisha's call, isn't it? Elijah calls Elisha, and Elijah's so, he's been so despondent, he just kind of walks by. It's so hard for Elijah to be a prophet. He just kind of walks by and he sort of chucks his cloak onto Elisha. So here you go, take it. And Elisha says, well, yeah, let me just go and kiss my family goodbye. And Elijah's like, do you know what I've done to you? This is terrible. I'm sorry. He's kind of apologizing, like, I'm sorry about this. And he allows Elisha to go and say farewell to his family. And of course, Elisha sacrifices and burns every way of going back. There's no going back for Elisha. And this is a high calling, and we're impressed with Elisha that he would sacrifice the animals with which he was earning a living, preventing him from going back. But Jesus mentions the plow here as a way of referencing that incident from Kings. And it's clear that the call of Jesus to his disciples is even greater than that of Elijah to Elisha. Disciples cannot hold on to their own life. They can't pine away for former days. They can't hold on to friends or family or career. They can't get a few things wrapped up here while they move on to follow the Lord. Everything is on the table when you begin to follow Christ. To follow Jesus means everything is yours and you can do with it, Lord, whatever you want. With all of it, and it is an unconditional surrender. Some of it, Jesus will take all of it, and some of it he'll give back, and some he won't. If Jesus tells an individual, you must leave your family and follow me, then there's no delay. You do it right away. Following Jesus means everything is given to his service, and there's no looking back. Now, you might have heard this text before, commented on or preached in such a way to describe the call to Christian ministry, that pastors must be willing to follow Jesus with immediacy, holding nothing back, expecting no earthly comfort for doing so. And that's true enough, and perhaps more obvious in the lives of pastors and missionaries and others in vocational ministry. But when God calls, his soldiers respond and obey his orders. Are pastors called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ any more than any other Christian? Does Jesus offer a free pass in his service, or allow half-hearted followers? Does the Lord Jesus say, I really want you to follow me? Well, Lord, I'm not a pastor. Oh, I hadn't realized. Well, you know, take it easy. Do your best. Not at all. The call to discipleship is for every single believer. No matter that particular calling, it is first a call to obedience and faith. And that call, it doesn't matter if you're a sewer line cleaner, a professional dancer, or a pastor, you are called to follow Jesus wherever he has you and wherever his providence directs you. Before I was a pastor, I was called to follow the Lord Jesus. Wherever you are called to follow the Lord Jesus. It is not about Christian ministry. It is about faith and obedience. You might also hear that this is for everyone, ordained or not, but this is advanced level discipleship. That, you know, you have this class of basic Christians here, and they believe, and, you know, they try not to sin too badly. But then there's this other class of Christians, the super Christians. And super Christians are the ones who are willing to sacrifice. And super Christians are the ones who are willing to go on missionary adventures. And, you know, just for a couple weeks, hopefully to a nice location like Hawaii. That super Christians are the ones who really give their lives to the gospel. Now, it's true that there are, in fact, multiple levels of commitment to Christ. But isn't it also true that there are multiple levels of commitment to honesty? There are multiple levels of commitments to marriages. Of course. That's entirely obvious. There exist different levels of commitment. That doesn't mean there should exist those different levels. That doesn't mean Jesus is allowing for optional dedication to being his disciple any more than he allows for optional commitment to your marriage or to any other area of ethics. The call is wholesale. There are not basic Christians who follow Jesus a little bit and advanced Christians who follow him out, and Jesus is sort of waiting like, are you ready to move to the advanced level? All of God's people are called to follow Jesus in every way with the same single-minded commitment that he is calling these people to here. Children, that means you. You're not going to be called, you kids, to follow Jesus more when you grow up. You're called to follow him now in every way that you can. So this is for you, and it is a hard and difficult call. There's an exceedingly high price for Christian discipleship. In fact, this same text is typically preached under the heading, The Cost of Discipleship. So you've seen the cost just a little bit. What I want to show you today is that this high price of discipleship is our every joy and celebration. It is God's mercy to us that this calling is so high. A costly discipleship helps us to clarify the true value of following the Lord Jesus. With every sacrifice and every difficulty, every situation that we face, we are implicitly faced with the question, is this worth it? Is it worth it that I would do this? One of the highest mountaintops on the East Coast is Mount Washington in New Hampshire. It's only half as tall as Mount Hood, so don't laugh. But, of course, that makes it into a manageable day hike. It's enough of a it's a challenge enough, but a casual hiker can do it. You don't need to be a mountaineer like you do on Mount Hood here. The most difficult and disappointing thing, though, for Mount Washington hikers is that there's an auto road that goes to the top of the mountain. It was a challenge, certainly, to drive up the mountain 100 years ago when the road was first made, but today it is easily accomplished by family cars. You could drive up Mount Washington. So if you're a hiker, you hike up Mount Washington, it takes you all day, you know, half the day, and then the other half to get back down again, or just take the shuttle. Because you have arrived at the top, and there's a group that includes children in the back who drove up in the back seat of the car playing video games on the ride up. It's very disheartening. You know, people are over there like, do you have Pepsi? Sorry, just Coke products here. Okay. Why did I climb up a mountain for all of this? The drivers don't have much of a sense of accomplishment at all. The guy who set the world record and drove 120 miles an hour up the mountain, he has a pretty good sense of accomplishment. He did it under 6 minutes. The rest of us, though, there's a 15-mile-an-hour speed limit. It's not really that impressive. When Jesus calls us to a costly discipleship, he is calling us to hike a mountain, and there is no other way up to the top. Have you ever climbed a mountain? The joy of that hiking is when you get to the top and you get to witness what you have accomplished. You look around 360 degrees and it's just vast open space because you have made it. Jesus is calling his people to something difficult so that we can see it was worth it. And whoever gets to the top of a mountain and says, this hike wasn't really worth it. Hiking in Florida is not worth it. I have been in Florida and you're like, well, it was bugs and alligators this whole way and here we are at a swamp. Let's go back. Nothing has changed. It's all the same. There's no mountaintop experience. Hiking up a mountain is worth it because you realize I have accomplished something here. The Lord Jesus, in his mercy, is allowing his people to join him, to actually struggle with something and to have a sense that what I have done here is worth it, because at the end, the crowns that we receive are thrown at the feet of Jesus. Anything that we achieve for his glory is really his glory, and it just gives us greater opportunity to give him praise and thanks for the good thing that he has done. It reveals to us the goodness of the Lord in contrast with the world, really revealing to us what the world is. It's a constant reminder, this high cost of discipleship, that the pursuit of life in light of the gospel is in fact the highest pursuit that you could have. People work for their whole lives, and they work for money, material goods, a reputation, and they ignore the kingdom of God. And in the end, what do they have? They're buried in a fancier grave than I will be buried in, but they're buried. And for the most part, most people are forgotten 100 years after they've lived. Many, much sooner. Their money is gone, and it doesn't travel with them. That same emptiness exists before they die. Time and time again, you hear about millionaires and billionaires, and they make it. They've achieved the highest levels of their industry. And when they're asked, well, what more? They're still driven. And they say, well, what more do you want to do? And they say, just a little bit more. I just need a little bit more accomplishment. You don't have to spend much time standing in grocery store checkout lines to know a thing or two about the lives of the wealthy and famous. Think about Diana Spencer. Born into wealth, she married the future King of England and became Princess Diana. Wealth and privilege like we couldn't even dream about. And a broken marriage, children suffering the divorce of their parents, constantly being in the public eye, and then, of course, killed as her driver fled the paparazzi. I'm never going to be killed as I flee the paparazzi because nobody cares to take my photograph in the first place. So who is actually blessed? Initially, the world would say, well, Princess Diana, she was so rich and famous. But who's actually blessed? Nobody wants to follow you, thanks be to God. There's no question that the woman did much good in the world. But her difficulty wasn't for the sake of Christ. It was because she was famous and glamorous. Listen, the world is always going to be a hard place to live. It's hard for everybody. We live under the veil of tears. Death enters into everybody's life, and it can be pushed back. You can get good doctors, but it strikes everybody. And sadness and misery strike every life. It's not really a question of, am I going to suffer in this world? The rich and famous suffer. Their children overdose on drugs. They are spoiled, rotten, and made insensitive to the kingdom of God. If you're going to suffer, how much better is it to suffer for eternal glory instead of the benefits of this world? A hard calling to discipleship prepares us for this, for that great high cost. There was another member of a royal family once. Following Jesus doesn't mean that you won't be royalty. Who knows who you're going to marry? You might be. And you don't have to give up necessarily those things. But think about that other member of the royal family. She was given wealth and privilege and a high station. But when it became clear that she would have to risk her life to save her people, Queen Esther risked everything. Knowing her husband was disinclined to having wives bust in on his planning, she said, "If I perish, I perish." And in doing so, saved the Jewish people. This is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I might have it all, but if I perish, I perish. I can't hold on to it. Esther had asked for the nation to pray for her. And indeed, the fact that the Lord calls us to a hard and difficult discipleship makes us dependent on the Lord and dependent upon one another. When we face hardship for him, we look to him to find relief in those difficulties. Imagine if it was very easy to be a Christian. Imagine if you became a Christian and all of a sudden the Lord snapped his finger and all of your health got better. All of your relationships were smoothed out. You had no more financial difficulties. Your shower stopped leaking. Your kids started behaving. And that happened just overnight, just like that. You might think, well, that would be wonderful. What would you pray for? Oh, I would just become a prayer warrior for other people. Don't fool yourself. No, you wouldn't. You would be insensitive. You would be self-dependent. You would be self-sufficient. And you would think that you did it all. You would think you earned it. We do this with blessings all the time. This is an unusual, I'm not picking on you. This is the human condition. God blesses us. He says, look at this, I'm going to give you a strong marriage. You're like, well, I worked hard for this. Look, your kids are going to obey you, and they're going to be, you know, overall decent kids, and people like to be with them. Like, yeah, well, I worked hard for that. I read the right books. You know, your career is going great. Good financial planning. Whatever the blessing is. Right? Pastors do this all the time. And we do it to other people too. We're like, oh, your church really grew well. Tell me, how can I be like you? The call isn't to be like another pastor. The call is to be like Jesus. What a blessing he gives us that to be his disciple is hard. That he calls us to faithfulness in the middle of suffering. In the middle of difficulty and conflict, he calls us to follow him now. That he causes us to sacrifice good things. You know what the Lord, you know what he would actually do? This is the sort of thing the Lord does. Is he says, okay, you're a Christian now. Great. And here's a huge blessing. And now I'm calling you to give it away. And it just becomes oppressive on your heart. As a matter of fact, I knew a couple. I actually knew their daughter, and her parents sold their business. They had an electronics business and sold it for something like $10 million. And she said, my parents, they got along so well. They were just one another's best friends until they had $10 million. And then that was like a disaster. And they fought, and they were on the brink of divorce. And finally, they realized this prosperity hasn't done us any good. You know what they did for the sake of Christ? They gave it all away. They gave it all away. They kept a year's worth of salary and gave everything else. That's what the Lord does. He's like, here's a blessing. Now go back to work. Turn it around. Because God calls us to a costly discipleship, we're dependent upon him. He brings us into difficult circumstances, and he calls us to be faithful right then. And even in good circumstances, he calls us to great things. It thus pushes out cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, is perhaps the 20th century's preeminent theologian when it comes to cheap grace and costly grace. A man who escaped Nazi Germany and then went back so that he could be a faithful pastor. Bonhoeffer wrote that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession, grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. A hard call to discipleship pushes out cheap grace. It doesn't do to talk in platitudes anymore if it's hard to follow the Lord Jesus. If it's easy to follow Jesus, if it was actually easy to follow him, and he just called you to a general nice life, cheap grace would be sufficient, wouldn't it? You could just say, yeah, I don't need to repent. I'll just take his forgiveness. I'll go to church, hear a nice sermon, maintain my social standing here. I don't have to embarrass myself with an odd or awkward conversation with my neighbor about coming to church with me or hearing the gospel preached, or I don't have to worry about my workplace not accepting the sorts of things that I believe in. Bonhoeffer goes on to say that costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, for which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye that causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought out again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which the man must knock. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought with a price. What has cost to God cannot be cheap for us. The grace of God is absolutely free. It is given to you as a gift. There's nothing that you can do to earn his mercy in your life. You cannot deserve his grace. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. But don't confuse being free and being cheap. The free gospel is not a cheap gospel. It is incredibly valuable. It is worth your whole life to pursue it. The gospel issues a challenge to you because it's worth following. It's worth struggling and striving for, even though it is given to you as a gift. It will reveal you. And thanks be to God that even as our failures to pursue him as we ought are revealed, that itself becomes an opportunity to enjoy his mercy, to confess and repent of our sins, of our failure to follow him as he would have us do, of our cold-heartedness. Is it a punishment for the Christian to repent, to turn away from your sin? No, not at all. It is a great joy. It is a mercy to us that is extremely dangerous. It will upset your life entirely. It will spin you around and wreck your plans. The grace of God will mess your life up. And it is incredibly glorious. And when you pursue him, when you're willing to forsake the burial to leave without even kissing your family goodbye, then you will have opportunity to witness and enjoy the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's commit ourselves to that. Join me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we recognize the weakness with which we follow you and the cold-heartedness that we have before you. Nonetheless, Lord, you have called us to a discipleship, and as we have followed you, indeed, as you have given us the mercy to do so, we have also recognized that there is glory in the struggle. There's even glory in our failures as we bring them to you and receive grace upon grace. And so we ask that you would prepare us for great commitment to you. We ask that you do it for your sake, because you have given us mercy, Lord. Make us to be entirely dedicated to you, willing to drop everything and follow you, whether that obedience is to our station in life now or some way that you might be calling us. Lord, you certainly call us to your word, so give us great awareness, commitment, and love for you, and show us how glorious and wonderful it is to be your disciples. We pray this, our Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.